Well, if you didn't know it by now, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, in your strength, your Messiah, Jesus, rejoices. And in your salvation, how greatly he exults. You gave him his heart's desire. You did not withhold the request of his lips. You met him with rich blessings, and you set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life for you, and you gave it, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him, for you made him most blessed forever. You made him glad with the joy of your presence. And all nations will come and bow down before you as king. Our Father, who by the glorious resurrection of your Son destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, grant that we, your people, who've been raised with him, may abide in his presence and rejoice in the hope of eternal glory. And turn our eyes out to a world that's dark and cold and violent. Today we offer our praise for the people of Sri Lanka, where churches were bombed on Easter, where 200 people lost their lives because of their faith in you. We pray your Spirit would raise those ashes from the dust and that you would step on the head of the serpent, and may their testimony increase a revival in place of their loss. We pray that you would pour into our hearts such love towards you that we, loving you with all things and above all things, may obtain your promises which exceed all that we desire. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. To him be the dominion and praise forever and ever. Amen. Well, if you take your worship guides, our text this morning, it's entitled The Greatest Testimony Ever Told. And it's been our tradition on Easter Sunday to have a testimony following the message. But this year, we're going to be doubly blessed to have not one, but two testimonies. By special invitation, the Apostle Paul has agreed to come and share with us the testimony that he gave before the Roman procurator Festus and King Agrippa. After three epic missionary journeys, Paul had returned to Jerusalem to give a report to James and the elders of the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry, and deliver the offering and collection from the Gentile churches that for the poor in Jerusalem. Shortly thereafter, Jews from Asia falsely accused Paul of defiling the temple by bringing a Gentile into it. And that spark ignited the fury of the Jews, who rushed upon Paul in the temple and violently assaulted him, and they would have killed him had not the Roman tribune intervened and rescued him from the violent crowd. Like his master before him, Paul endured five trials after his arrest. The first took place before the angry mob at the temple, the second before the Sanhedrin, and the third and fourth before the Roman procurators Felix and Festus in Caesarea on the coast. Felix had an accurate knowledge of the way, and he knew there was no evidence to convict Paul, but was unwilling to release him, partly because he wanted to curry favor with the Jews, and partly because he was hoping for a bribe, which, knowing Paul, was not forthcoming. So refusing to play Felix's game, Paul was kept in Roman custody without a public hearing for 2 years. 2 years. Until Felix was recalled to Rome and was replaced by Festus, who was more inclined to follow Roman protocol of justice. Wishing to do the Jews a favor, he asked Paul if he wanted to go to Jerusalem to be tried. But Paul, knowing that he would not receive a fair trial, would probably lose his life in Jerusalem, responded, "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal, or I ought to be tried. I appeal to Caesar." Shortly after Festus's appointment, two members of the Judean royal family, Agrippa and his sister Berenice came to Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Though of royal status in Judea, they were also Roman subjects and eager to make a good impression with the new procurator. Herod Agrippa II was the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who tried to destroy the infant Jesus, killing all the children in Bethlehem. His son Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee, beheaded John the Baptist. And his grandson Agrippa I slew James, the son of Zebedee, with the sword. Now we see Paul before Agrippa's son, who was given the title the Friend of Caesar. Accompanying Agrippa was his sister Berenice, a royal figure whose wealth and beauty secured her the prominence during these years. In today's world, her glossy photograph would have monopolized the glamour magazines. She had been married twice, but both husbands suffered premature deaths. Since then, she lived with her brother, which led to rumors about their relationship. To quell the rumors, she married the king of Cilicia, but the marriage proved intolerable, and she quickly deserted him and went back to Agrippa, which started the rumors all over again. Years later, she had an affair with Titus, the son of the emperor Vespasian, who crushed the Jewish rebellion and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. The timing of their visit was opportune for Festus, who was in a difficult position after Paul made his appeal to Caesar. In reviewing the case, he knew there were no charges worthy of a crime, and yet, how can he explain to the emperor why he's forwarding an appeal of a person who appears to be innocent, yet cannot simply be released? Thus, he solicits the advice of the Jewish king as to what he should write, which some suggest is really a ploy. As Craig Keener writes, if Agrippa and Berenice concur with Festus's suspicion that this was purely a religious affair, Festus could send Paul on with a letter to that effect while everyone save face. Although the Jerusalem leaders might complain, Paul's appeal rescues Festus from the blame, and the emperor would respect the judgment of the Jewish king. Such is Roman politics. Well, being eager to strengthen his working relationship with the Roman procurator, Agrippa expresses his willingness to hear Paul. So Luke writes, so on the next day, Agrippa and Berenice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city, and then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And you, as the audience at PBC, are invited to join these high-ranking guests in the audience hall to hear Paul's testimony. And this is Paul's fifth and most elaborate defense speech. It is a masterpiece of rhetoric designed not only to acquit him of the false charges, but to present the living Christ before his hearers in a rational yet persuasive way.
King Agrippa, and all those present with us today, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people have petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, all shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I have found he's done nothing deserving death, and as he himself has appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. So therefore, I've brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that once we have examined him, I might have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him.
You have permission to speak.
Thank you, King Agrippa. I consider myself fortunate. It is before you and this great audience I'm going to make my defense today against these accusations by the Jews, especially because you are familiar with the customs and the controversies that surround our people. Therefore, I beg of you all, listen to me patiently. The way I chose to live my life since my childhood, from the beginning among my own people and into Jerusalem, is known all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strongest sect of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise that God made to our fathers. This is the same promise that the 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they worship night and day. O King, this is why am I accused. Why does anybody find it so incredible that God raises from the dead? I myself was convinced I ought to do everything in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so there in Jerusalem. I sent many of the saints to prison with the authority of the chief priests. And I condemned them to death. In the synagogues, I would punish them, try to get them to blaspheme. And in raging fury, I would hunt some of them down, even to foreign cities. On one of these journeys, we traveled to Damascus with the commission and the authority of the chief priests. At midday, O King, a light came down from heaven, brighter than the sun. As it shone around myself and those who journeyed with me, we fell to the ground. And I heard a voice say to me in Hebrew, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard to kick against the goads." I said to him, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, who you persecute. But rise, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you today to appoint you my servant and a witness to what I have done and what I will do for you in delivering you from your people and the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, that you may open their eyes, that they might see light instead of darkness, and turn from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to that vision. I declared right there in Damascus and into Jerusalem and to all the regions of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they ought to repent of their sins and perform deeds in keeping with that repentance. And that is when the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I know I've had the protection that comes from God. And so I testify both to small and to great, saying nothing more than what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and being first raised from the dead, that he would proclaim his light to the Jews and to the Gentiles."
Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you mad.
Well, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. No, I speak true and rational words. The king knows what I'm talking about. It is to him that I speak boldly. I'm persuaded that none of this has escaped his notice. It was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do.
In this short time, are you trying to convince me to be a Christian?
Well, whether short time or long, King, I pray to God that not only you, but all who hear me today shall become such as I am, except for these chains.
This man has done nothing to deserve death or imprisonment.
Surely, if he did not appeal to Caesar, he would have been set free.
So thank you, Paul and friends. So the question I have today in our time together would like to consider not just the content of what Paul's testimony was, but perhaps more importantly, to ascertain the credibility of his testimony. If Paul's testimony is true, there are inescapable implications for the way we ought to live our lives in God's new universe. Therefore, we can't simply ignore it. For we must further investigate and examine the evidence to see if it is really true or false. The first thing to note is that every assertion that Paul made throughout his testimony could be confirmed by multiple witnesses. So it was the foundational rule of law in Israel and carried over into the church that a matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Paul opens his testimony testifying that his whole manner of life of faith and devotion was well known since his youth. As John Stott writes, Saul must have been a familiar figure in Jerusalem when as a young man he sat at the feet of Rabbi Gamaliel. He is likely to have gained a reputation for scholarship, righteousness, and religious zeal. Many Palestinian Jews still alive knew how he had lived as a child, first in Tarshish and then in Jerusalem. More than that, they had known him personally and could testify from their own experience that he had belonged to the strictest party in Judaism, that of the Pharisees. So secondly, as an adult, the authenticity of his faith was evidenced by his holy zeal. Now, zeal has a wide range of meanings, both good and bad. But in the positive sense, it denotes a passion for one's property or for all that is right and true. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet describes the Lord's zeal that stirs him to confront his enemies. Isaiah writes, "The Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes." And similarly, as Saul witnessed the spread of the apostles' message about Jesus, his zeal was stirred to the boiling point. He saw this new sect as a poisonous cancer, posing a serious threat to Israel's most sacred institutions of the law and the temple. And operating under the jurisdiction of the chief priests in Jerusalem, fully believing that he was enforcing God's law, Saul became the chief persecutor of the church. Possessed by zeal, he hunted down, arrested, and executed believers not only in Jerusalem, but also in foreign cities as far away as Damascus. You know, if anyone proposes a new theory of knowledge in a field in which they have no expertise, they have little credibility and need not be taken seriously. But if a renowned scientist addresses his peers with a new discovery that revolutionizes the way we look at the universe, and then he backs it up with supporting data, he cannot be ignored. This is how changes happen in the field of science. Well, Paul speaks as an ultra-Orthodox and ultra-zealous Jew, a true insider whose lifelong devotion and scholarship far exceeded the present-day King of the Jews to whom he was speaking. So he could not easily be ignored. Third, Paul explains that this radical turnabout in his thinking didn't come about from his study. It came about through a personal encounter with the risen Christ. And so it was not a change of religion, but a new understanding of the fulfillment of Israel's hopes and dreams. Paul asserts that he is on trial for his hope in God's promise made to the forefathers, expanded by the prophets, that God would send his Messiah into the world to rescue and redeem his people. This was a hope the Jews everywhere were clinging to and celebrating in their worship since the days of Abraham. Now, from a Jewish point of view, when God returned to Zion to set up his worldwide kingdom, this would bring in the end of history, and with it the resurrection that would open the door to a new age in which heaven and earth would be fully integrated, when the lion would lie down with the lamb, when the knowledge of God would cover the waters of the earth, or like the waters of the earth would cover the world. In addressing the crowd, most of which did not believe in the resurrection, Paul asks, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? After all, God's the creator in whom we live and breathe, and whether you have faith or not, why should it surprise anyone that the giver of life is incapable of resurrection?" But what was really incredible to Paul and to everyone else was that God did in the middle of history with Jesus what he and most Jews had been expecting to occur at the end of history. Not only was Jesus raised from the dead, but he had been exalted in the presence of God, seated at his right hand, and was currently ruling the world as God's king, as a human being, fulfilling the destiny marked out for the human race from the sixth day of creation. It is this understanding of the resurrection that the non-believing Jews found so offensive, that everything they had been waiting for had happened in Jesus, and that God's new world had arrived, fulfilling the promises to bless all nations through Abraham. So to say that Christ is risen means the work of redemption is finished and that the new age has arrived. And that's why the early Christians changed their day of worship from the Sabbath on the seventh day to Sunday on the eighth day, the very first day of God's new creation. So from the New Testament viewpoint, the present age and the age to come overlap. And those who give their allegiance to the risen King receive not just the gift of the Spirit of forgiveness, but also the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ, who infuses the surging life and vitality of the age to come in these decaying bodies of ours. And if this is true, we should expect to see the signs of restoration of the Garden of Eden before our eyes, seeing and feeling God's presence in our lives and around us. Fourth, given that Paul was a Pharisee and initially not open to the Christian interpretation, it took nothing less than a divine encounter with a risen Christ on the road to Damascus to transform his views. And the encounter totally overwhelmed and undid him. His fanatical opposition was overcome in a moment. A heavenly light more brilliant than the noonday sun shone around Saul and his companions. The entire party fell to the ground. Then they heard a voice in Aramaic, which only Paul understood, calling his name twice, Saul, Saul, which is typical of a theophany, and then demanded to know why he was persecuting him. Before Saul could answer, the voice confronted him with a well-known Greek proverb. It's very hard for you, isn't it, to kick against the goads? Now, a goad was a sharp pointed stick used to prod cattle in a desired direction. And the more obstinate an animal is to the owner's prodding, the more painful it will be, for the master will not be thwarted. How much more if the master you're resisting is God? Paul, you've been resisting me for a long time, and it's been very painful for you, hasn't it? Years earlier, Paul's teacher Gamaliel warned the Jewish council regarding Jesus' disciples. He said, "Leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of the human origin, it'll fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourselves fighting against God." And yet fighting against God was exactly what Paul was doing. And it took courage for Paul to make mention of the proverb, for it was a public admission of how wrong his life had been up to that point. His zeal without knowledge was criminal, sending scores of innocent lives to prison and death, and his guilt was only intensified when Jesus added his name to the list. Now, I'm sure you've watched a lot of defendants on TV, and normally when a defendant is testifying, he or she will attempt to minimize their faults and sins. Not Paul. Paul paints them with a bold brush, declaring how he was in a raging fury in his pursuit of Christians to distant cities. And the verb that he uses means to be filled with such anger, one appears mad. And such honesty and humility adds credibility to his testimony. Fifth, it is a credit solely to God's grace that at the moment of Paul's greatest weakness, he immediately is commissioned as God's servant, prophet, and apostle. I mean, this is something no one could have imagined. And I'd like us all to read together Paul's commission. Would you? But rise.
Stand upon your feet.
So Paul's given a new identity. Instead of being the head of the SS, he's going to learn to be a servant. Instead of ruling, he's going to serve. This word servant carries the emphasis of learning what is to be done from a superior and doing it with no prejudice to personal dignity or worth. Think of that. No longer is he wants to be a ruler, he wants to be a servant, listening to a superior. The fact that he's a witness, an eyewitness, means he's going to be a prophet. God will take him into the holy court of his presence, like he did the prophets of the Old Testament, to testify to what he sees and hears. Apostle comes from the word being sent. He is sent as an ambassador to Israel and the nations. And with the resurrection, the Gentiles were granted full and equal share with the privileges of those sanctified in Christ. Now that's his identity. But look at the commission. What's his task? I mean, that almost looks impossible. What a daunting task. To go to idol worshipers, Gentiles who really don't like Jews, and tell them about the resurrected Christ, to open their eyes because they're blind, deliver them from the power of Satan, that they may receive forgiveness and a holy life. And you know what's amazing about that calling? That was Jesus' calling. If you look at his servant Psalms in the book of Isaiah, the next slide, there are several servant songs which talk about a servant to come who will suffer on behalf of his people. In Isaiah 49, God told the servant, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory." So Jesus is taking on the role of Israel to be the light of the nations. But at the end of his ministry, the servant says, "I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing at all." At the end of Jesus' life, when he stands at the cross, all the disciples desert him. He has nothing to show for it. It looks empty, a chaos. There's no order. Then God says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I'll make you a light to the nations, to the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Now, who writes stuff like this? We're going to take the most leading opponent of the church, and we're going to make him the leading ambassador for the cause of Christ. That's unimaginable. A former persecutor being the leading ambassador, taking on Jesus' calling, opening the eyes of idol-worshiping Gentiles so that they can turn to God, be delivered from the power of Satan, and as new creatures be forgiven and sanctified. And the fact that God must deliver him suggests that in carrying this out, he is going to be subjected to no small amount of suffering. Who'd want to do that? So here's the plan, Paul. You're always going to go to the synagogue first. You're going to proclaim my name to the Jews. They're not going to like that. They're going to beat you, persecute you, drive you out, and after you're beaten, you will go to the Gentiles who will be open. That happens in city after city after city. And Paul does not lose his love to do it. Not only giving up everything he had to be the scum of the earth. So if anybody valuing life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, this is not the path you want to take. This is not the American dream. This is the kingdom dream. And the sixth thing, he did it. Jesus did it in Galilee. He's asking Paul to do it worldwide. Paul obeyed the vision. He endured the loss of all things. And over three missionary journeys, do you know how many miles he walked? 9,000 miles. And despite the violent opposition, he successfully made the message known throughout the entire known Roman world in 10 years. In Acts 19:9, Luke writes that during the 2 years that Paul taught in the hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. How do you explain that? If you're a visitor and this is new to you, this is the truth. And don't take my word for it. Continue to examine the evidence. It cannot be true unless the Spirit of Jesus was in him creating new life, and he's following in his master's footsteps. And by the way, if you're new and you've ever heard the prosperity gospel, it's bunk. The gospel goes out to hurting people, poor people, oppressed people, and when we identify with them, we suffer. It's not for isolated enclaves of Christian bowling alleys and Christian, it's about Christians going out and identifying with everybody who's weak and poor and discouraged and enslaved and setting them free. And he did it. Seventh, when Festus interrupts him from the bench and he screams that his great learning has made him mad, Paul responds that his former life he was mad. Now he's rational and reasonable. And then he takes the opportunity to boldly confront the king with the truth. Using his imagination, John Stott fills in these gaps. He says to King Agrippa, "Do you believe the prophets?" "I know you do." The court gasps. "Has any prisoner ever before presumed to address his royal highness with such impertinence?" Agrippa is unhinged. Too embarrassed to give Paul a direct answer to a direct question, and too proud to allow him to dictate the topic of their dialogue, he takes evasive action with an ambiguous counter question. "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian?" The court gasps again. The king has regained the initiative, and a murmur went around the audience as the people wondered exactly what he meant. Paul said, "Short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I, except for these chains." Paul truly believed what he was saying. He longed for Agrippa and Berenice to be saved much more than he wanted his own freedom. He wanted everybody in the world to be like him, except for his chains, bounded to Christ, but free from physical bondage. And Paul's statement silenced the court. There was nothing more to say. His testimony was unimpeachable. Now, the scriptures teach that when a testimony is given, people are responsible in a courtroom, if it's true, to respond to it. Once the testimony is written and canonized, passed on to new generations, those reading it have the same responsibility as if you were eyewitnesses of the testimony. So today, we are all accountable to what we've heard. How will you respond? If it is true, Paul was equipped with Christ's Spirit. And the answer is, if you follow Christ, you're not just given the gift of forgiveness, you're given the same calling with the same resources to bring light into the darkest places of the earth. And so perhaps if you really believe this, you'd go to some prison. Maybe it'd be Salinas State Prison. And maybe you'd go to the darkest centers, the darkest wards of Salinas Prison, the D ward, where they lock up people I can't say because children are in the audience, and you'd proclaim the gospel of light there and watch these people become new creatures. Maybe you'd do that. Talk to Leon Tang, he'll take you there. Or maybe you go to Liberia with Sean and go to a burned out Coca-Cola factory where kids are orphans and there's just total poverty, and you would start a school. You can do that. Or maybe you're sick of the sex trade that goes around the world and you'll join Grace's team, the International Justice Mission, and change entire justice systems like India's. to not only rescue, but to restore slaves and to put perpetrators in prison where they belong. Maybe you'd want to do that. Or maybe you just go to work and pray. Who's in darkness here? Who needs a word of encouragement? And maybe you just take them to lunch and ask them their story and just get to know them and love them. And then they turn around and ask you, well, tell me your story. Simple. I was raised in a non-Christian home. I thought if it was a hell, that's where Christian kids went to because the way their lives were. So I wasn't going to church. But I found Christ after praying from the years 11 to 16 and ended up in a Fellowship of Christian Athletes. So when I went to Stanford, I was on fire. So I asked my college pastor, would you come and teach a Bible study in my frat house? Total pagan. He said, no. He said, I'm going to teach you and you're going to teach it. And I said, I don't know anything. He says, I will meet with you once a week. I'll teach you the text. I was terrified. But I prayed that four guys had come to Christ, and four guys came to Christ. I found I could almost read the text backwards, and it was just reading the text and turning it loose, and people found eternal life. It's not about politics. It's not about a club. It's about life, restoring the whole creation to justice and beauty and love. So the benediction. Now may the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who raised from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep, fill you with all joy and passion in believing. And may you know the length, depth, and height of the love of God. In the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ, forever and ever. Amen.